Well, here we go again, June the 2nd. We're already in June. When's the first day of summer? Anybody know? 21st? Yeah. Well, a whole list of activities for this summer on the part of the church. We're asked, to, of course, to pay attention when Seth or whoever is reading the bulletin, you know, in the morning to us. If you were in the previous service, you saw or heard what's going on through this week. I looked over the things that weren't there. There's nothing that you wouldn't know about, but go online and look. You get the same. Does everybody get the emails? You get the emails from the church, okay? I just want to direct you to those to make sure that you don't miss out on anything, particularly things that are going on for kids and families, you know, the late days and all that. Those are good times of fellowship, and even some folks that hadn't been around us all that much, another opportunity to go and look and to rub elbows with folks in the church and to meet new people and see what we're about. So do that. So we're back here today with lesson 6 in our study in Philippians. We're up still in chapter 1, but we're up to verse 19. And we'll look at verses 19 through 26 today. Not really focused on a particular title for this. I guess you could break it down and look at Paul's love for ministry and so forth. And that's certainly true. But you're going to see that particular title, that particular designation, that would be appropriate pretty much for every chapter in Philippians. Because this is what he's about. It's very, very pastoral. And what he's doing and expressing his joy, as we've talked about continually, over the situation that exists, not only for him, though he's in a Roman prison, but more specifically about what the Lord is doing because of his imprisonment there, both inside Rome and outside for the church, inside the local church there, and other churches who read his letters and know what's happening. He gives God the honor and glory for that. And we see the source of his joy, and we see the source of the joy of those in Philippi. Once again, a congregation that wasn't the richest congregation, but was very dedicated, very loving congregation, and given over to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, to the point that they wanted to be partakers. They wanted to share in the propagation of the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing. And that, in its nutshell, should always be in part, if not totally, the motivation of this church or any church of Jesus Christ. What are we about? Are we about social change per se? Well, the answer to that is yes, but we're about social change through the propagation of the gospel. Is there anyone in here who wouldn't understand that if you get the gospel right, it's going to change the way you think? It's going to change the way you think. It's going to change the way that you interact with people. It's going to change what you spend your money on, what you spend your time on, and so forth. So are there those who would come down on some church people who really don't understand what their lives are about, what they are doing, because those people are always in church, okay? They're always praying, and they're not here on the picket line with me, or they're not doing this or doing that or writing a letter. Let me tell you, we believe and we know Jesus Christ changes everything. We have a heart problem, okay? We don't have, in and of themselves, social problems are manifestations of heart problems, okay? Spiritual problems, not just head problems. You'll never win that battle. People are always going to see things differently to some degree. You change a person's heart. You help them through your obedience. Let me rephrase that. The Lord uses you and helps to them through His Word and through His Spirit to literally be changed in the way you see your fellow man, in the way you see your own responsibility to Almighty God. That is, that you identify your own sins. You deal with those first, and you're changed. Then you can be of benefit to other people in society in a most profound way. So that's what we're about. Last lesson, we looked at Paul's imprisonment and those who were preaching, as he said, they were preaching, yes. Some were preaching rightly. Some were preaching exactly down the line what they had been taught. But he said there were others who were preaching for self motivations, okay? They were more worried about what their preaching was going to do for them. And I didn't really understand this in its entirety until I worked through a couple of commentaries, but the indication is they were preaching the true gospel. The issue was their motivation. their motivation. Or else Paul couldn't say, well, whether they're doing it selfishly or whether they're doing it for the right motivation, he says, I'm happy. No, if they were preaching something false, Paul would have come out against that, would he not? Oh, yeah, that would have been contrary to what, in certain, even in this letter, he'll distinguish between false teaching and that. But yeah, Paul says the word is being preached, and he was happy about that. Literally, people, he says, who were preaching to cause him difficulty. And he doesn't get any more specific than that. We can pull some things together and think about, well, how could that, you know, tearing Paul down benefit them? Maybe just by opportunity to preach, okay? Opportunity to go here. Surely they weren't doing it for, as it says, and as we learned even this morning from Chris, they weren't doing it for sordid gain, and that is to gain money. And again, as Chris so aptly demonstrated this morning, when you look at that word there that deals with the phrase sordid gain there in Titus, it does mostly mean money, but it can mean other things, just things that you want to take, something that's of benefit to you, whether it's power or prestige or opportunity or any of those things. God knows the heart. He knows the heart. So we look at those things, and Paul points them out. There are a couple more difficulties that Paul was faced with, and today we'll look at those. It's the issue of death itself. Paul's going to talk about that and deal with it in our scriptures today. Also, the possibility of simply just, or the not just possibility, but the reality of living on in a sinful world, a sorrowful world. Paul looked at that. He thought about that. He saw the nature and the condition of the world, and he understands his work. He understands what he's supposed to be doing and indeed is doing. He's seen God bless him, even, of course, even now, amidst his circumstances in a Roman prison. God continues to bless. But he looks out, he sees the world, he sees his people, Israel, as a reflection of that worldly, that worldliness. You know, people who have taken the law of God and turned it into something that's more beneficial to them. That same old thing. You could call that sordid gain as well. And this is a discouragement to him. But he's not overly discouraged. I guess we could say that Paul is a realist. And he can be real on the spiritual side as well, because he knows, not only through the Word, through the revelations, through his experience, what God has done and what God has said he will do. And that's what Paul's confidence is in. So again, we see him. He's not deterred by this in any way, not deterred any way whatsoever. He's learned to find spiritual joy, and we've defined that, not earthly joy, not happiness based on circumstances, literally spiritual joy, the kind that we find in Galatians 5:22 there that we'll look at later, where we list the gifts of the Spirit. He finds that joy. He finds it in all of his circumstances with one caveat. He can find that joy no matter what, as long as he can see the hand of God working in his life, allowing him to accomplish what God has called him to do, whether it means he's in a prison, okay, whether it means he's being made fun of or ridiculed. And we could turn to the scriptures that talk about how many times he was beaten, how many times he was stoned, how many times he was left for dead, how many times he was, you know, shipwrecked, and all these different things that he suffered, as it was said, suffered from the very beginning, suffered for the cause of Christ. And he'll say, and we'll read later, I'm ready to live, I'm ready to die. So no doubt we look at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, we look at it with great awe, and we see the impact of what God himself has done. We begin by, and we won't rehearse this, but just mention it, we look back at what Paul came from, how worldly, how deceived his life was, and yet how much religious clout he had. He had it all. And the Lord Jesus changed all of that, because he called him, he changed his heart. He brought him in, even testifying in prayer there to Ananias, who was ministering to Paul there after the Damascus Road, and saying, I'm going to show this man how much he's going to suffer for the cause of Christ. A wonderful, wonderful thing. Many a preacher has said the second thing they're going to do when they get to heaven, after worshiping for, I don't know, eons or whatever at the feet of Christ, is look up the Apostle Paul, okay, and get a few questions answered, or just revel in some of that, you know. Well, there's nothing like being with Christ that will dominate us. But however, whatever kind of fellowship we have in heaven, and I don't know what it is and what it's like, but it certainly is interesting to talk about. Can you imagine that? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Well, that's our introduction today. Let's look at verse 19, where we pick up. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." It'll turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Maybe for clarity, I could have read 18 first, when Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." That was verse 18 that precedes that. So we see that. Now, Paul mentions here, he says, "I know this." Now, this is a Greek word here that, if you look at it, this is to know, to perceive, or to understand something with absolute certainty. That's the word that he uses here, right here. This is something that resonates in him. This is something that he is absolutely convinced about. What? He says that this, his situation, will turn out for my deliverance. Paul's going to be delivered. He sees that. But he's got this knowledge. Don't you like knowing that you know, as we say? Knowing when you're convinced of something, absolutely convinced. And right here, he's actually quoting, it says plainly, if you study this, he is quoting word from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's quoting Job 13:16 when he says this. And the commentary says he's doing it word for word. So what does this tell us about Paul regarding his circumstances there? Now ask yourself, why would the Apostle Paul be in a mindset where he's quoting Job over difficulties? What do we know about Job? What's the predominant thing that comes to our mind when we think about Job, right? Well, what was it? Yeah, his suffering, his troubles, and what situation he was in before. A righteous man who wasn't suffering because of sin, as his three good friends tried to convince him. In fact, he quotes this thing from Job. It's when Job is talking to Zophar, one of those, and the quote there, he says, "This also will be my salvation," is the way it reads in English. But in the original text, it's identical, word for word, what Paul is saying. So back to what I ask you to contemplate, he's doing this because he's like all of us. He's sat down, he's looked at his circumstances. I think Paul had to have a low day, just like all of us, before he had a higher day. Or else, why would he pray for boldness? Well, why would he pray for the churches? He'll do it in a minute. He said, "Pray for me that I might have boldness. Pray for understanding. Pray that the Holy Spirit will go before me." He knew that his life could be taken. He was in prison 5 times to some degree, one or a couple of really short times, but a total of 5 times, along with the 2 of which were in Rome. Others were, I forget them, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and I think even in Philippi when he was in there short, if I remember it right. That was his lot. That was what he could expect for doing what? Exactly what God the Father had told him. Exactly what Jesus Christ had laid out for him by way of revelation. And he wanted to be faithful in that. So he knows this. He's confident in this. And that's a lesson to us to settle that first. What do you know? What do you know about yourself? What do you believe? How does it stack up against exactly what the Word of God says? And then we move on from there. So he knows that. He mentions the word deliverance. "It will turn out for my deliverance." Soteria, you know, soteriology, that which is salvific, or the study of salvation itself. But here it can have, and it's used different ways. In general, it can just mean deliverance, deliverance from all kinds of things. And Paul had all kinds of things here that he needed to be delivered from. Obviously, he'd like to be delivered from prison. He would like to be delivered from the sentence of death, wouldn't he? He would like to be delivered from these people who were constantly propagating against him and so forth. He would like to be have that put aside. But he understands that that really doesn't matter, that God is in charge of all those things. Sovereign God will take care of that. He adds, though, here something very practically when he talks about this deliverance. He says it's a deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul was indeed confident of deliverance one way or another. He's not going to be a loser in this situation either way. Now, that's confidence in God, is it not? Even to the point of saying, look, if God chooses right now to take me off this earth, if He chooses, if this is my appointed end, if this is where I'm supposed to have worked up to, and then it's over for the glory of God, then He said, so be it. There's something that seems to resonate in his spirit, though, that says, I'm not convinced that that's true. And I'm just kind of splitting a hair with you here, but how difficult is it to separate his own physical, emotional desires, if you will? I mean, let's face it, from wanting to live, from not wanting to be beheaded, okay, to separate that from the will of God. Would Paul say, you know, this is just me, you know, in my own natural human way, kind of want to live on? Paul's not saying that. Even against all that, he can say, no, I'm confident that in my spirit, God's moving me in another direction. But he always leaves it. I don't know for sure. But he says, that's the way I'm leaning. And he was right. Uh-oh, he was right. Are we that close to God that we can be that discerning in our heart regarding what God is doing in our life, particularly regarding our particular ministry and so forth, our purpose, the way in which we're serving Jesus Christ in this life? He was confident. He was content. In 4:13, when we get there, he'll tell us, I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who does what? Who keeps, the way it reads, who keeps on pouring his power into me. He knew there was this steady flow of the presence and the truth of God that would continue to dominate his life. And that's what he wanted above all else. He did not want to serve outside of that reality. He had confidence in the prayers of the church. He believes the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the prayers of the church. James tells us, I love this. Scripture from James 5:16, I'm sure you know it well, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Paul wanted such people praying for him. He did. And that is a mark of a truly mature church fellowship, a church fellowship that prays. Paul was constantly calling people, calling the church to pray for him. And I say it again, and I shared it when I was over there and when we pulled our classes together a couple of 3 weeks ago. And if you were there, you may remember, I said, some people, that's all they can do. We were talking about illnesses and people who had lost a lot of their faculty, you know. God had given them the grace to live long enough, but they're just kind of at home now and they can't get out and do a lot. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. Don't underestimate the absolute specific ministry of prayer. I used to quote a guy, now I can't even remember his name, but one of the old guys who prayed, and I've shared it before, he said, you know, I've prayed that one day that the Lord will promote me, he says, to the full-time position of prayer. He understood it that much in his ministry. I want to say it was one of the Wesleys, I think it was. I think it was one of them, but I won't attribute it to him because I can't remember exactly. Yeah, I remember the part of the quote, yeah. Well, 2 Corinthians in 1:11, he says, you also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And there he has it. He relies on the prayers of the church. Bothers me sometimes when I'll be dealing with somebody by way of ministry as an elder here, and they don't want to share their plight with anyone. Sometimes they don't want to share their difficulty with anyone except the elder that they're talking to. And that's fine. I think that's appropriate sometimes. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes we need to bring somebody in. We need at least an elder group or maybe their small group or somebody praying for them. Listen, I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But it's a good thing to have a lot of people praying. If nothing else in the fellowship of God, if we were all who are legitimately in this church, we're praying for one another and the things of this church, what are we not going to be doing? Right? Answer that. We're not going to be thinking about selfish things. We're not going to be thinking about that. We're not going to be thinking about prideful things or any of that. We're going to be more cognizant of what's really important. Are we not? We're going to be focused on those things. So that's certainly a benefit. But prayer itself is necessary. You know, the corporate prayers of the people. It's not just an act of worship. It's a continual mindset. Else, what does Paul say? Will you do this, he says, constantly, without ceasing, is the words we're familiar with. Pray without ceasing in another place, he says. That's what we want to give attention to. Many people praying, many prayers. Romans 15:30, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Key word there is strive. Prayer is hard work. Going to your prayer closet, choosing to pull yourself away from the cares of the world, trying to find, if you will, that time, let's call it an hour. How many have prayed for a solid hour? How many have donated a solid hour of their time on any one given day for prayer? And you might agree with me and say, well, you know, it depends on what you're praying for. Right, you're right. It depends on just how important that thing is to you. If it's a sick child, a desperately sick child or spouse or someone that you dearly love, you're not concerned about the time. You'll cancel some appointments, right? To get that prayer time in. Not just constantly being mindful, but pouring out your heart before God, as I said, as Christ said, in your prayer closet, where He and He alone hears you. And He says He will answer. Again, Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. He talks about here, just a point, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region on their journey, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And we throw that in there just to remind us that we're reliant upon the work and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our prayer life, are we not? It's not just us pouring out what we want, what we need. No, we may start that way, and it's okay to do that. We're asked to come. We're asked to pour out our heart. But we have to pray with an open mind. I've been in prayer before, realized that what I was on my knees about really wasn't all that important. It was important to me, but really what the prayer life, what my prayer was showing me is that my priorities were a little wrong. Now, it's not that God didn't want to deal with that. That just wasn't what He wanted on my mind right now. So being able to listen to the Lord Jesus when we're in prayer, listen to the Holy Spirit. And again, I say it, the Holy Spirit will never, ever lead us apart from what the Word of God has already established. He won't do that. So we find that there. Praying and listening, pouring out our heart. As we said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman. A righteous man or woman. Do we have any righteousness? We have only that righteousness which is imputed to us, that which is imparted to us. That's the righteousness that we stand in. And that, of course, is the connotation here. He speaks of this provision, a particular word that describes a full reception, a full bounty, that which is a very sufficient supply of whatever is needed. This is what God provides. It's always thorough. It's always overflowing. It's always clear that it's more than what we need. It's always equal to and then some. That helps us to know it's from God. It's based upon His power and what He can do. So here Paul knows the Holy Spirit is the true provider for him. And he states that in Romans 8:26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And he adds, he says, we don't even know how to pray or what we ought to pray for, but that the very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit within us. So who else would you want to rely on in your prayer life? You want the fullness of God's Spirit. What would hinder us, very practically, what would hinder us in our prayer life from experiencing the fullness, not the mere presence, but the fullness of God's Spirit in our prayer life as we pray? Yeah, thank you, brother. It's really that simple. We come before Him in thanksgiving. We come before Him in confession, agreeing with God. We come before Him in repentance, turning, acknowledging sin, turning and going the other way. And we experience the reality of His forgiveness. And we move forward in our prayer. You can literally sense the uplift, if you will, that when our spirit is free of any unconfessed sin, then and only then are we best prepared to approach God and to hear from God. We learned that this morning just in our observance of the Lord's Supper, did we not? I always like it when that period of time when we're silent and we're confessing our sins and making sure, doing that inventory, as Paul said, examining ourselves. I like a full minute. We rarely get that. We had a little extra time this morning, didn't we? That time to stop and to focus on oneself before God. This is what's necessary. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, he says, as this line of thought continues, I pick up, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Man, I've played a lot of ball games in my life, a lot of baseball, a lot more baseball than football. I didn't play any football after high school. But I never played in a game that I knew what the outcome was going to be. I never did. One time, more than once, I thought I knew what the outcome was going to be, and it didn't turn out like I thought it was going to be. How wonderful it is to know that some things are settled and to have that kind of confidence. And this is the kind of confidence that Paul shares right here. An earnest expectation is what he has. He's convinced. He's confident. He knows exactly that what God has promised, this indeed will be what is to come about. Romans 5:5, he says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been procured out within our hearts. I think one translation says shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, it's the Spirit of God working and providing and bringing forth in our soul, in our experience, this confidence that God is going to do His work. He's going to do it. It's good to know that it's not always up to us. In fact, it's never up to us. We have our role out of obedience. Nobody truly understands the dynamic of our holy and righteous God who meshes everything in our life in obedience with His perfect will, even our faults, our failures. He causes His will of desire, if you will, to transpire as it's supposed to. That's our sovereign God. A deep, deep subject. 1 Peter 4:16 adds, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Paul talks here, and the link here with this verse is when he says in verse 20 of Philippians that he says that I'll not be put to shame. Paul suffered shame, didn't he? They talked about suffering shame, but for what? What did they suffer shame for? The name of Christ, for the word of Christ. Peter would tell us, you don't want to suffer for sin. You don't want to suffer for that. You don't want to suffer for worldly things. If you're going to suffer, as I paraphrase, he says, you want to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's a glorious thing. That's a wonderful thing. And he would add specifically later on, that's part of what we're called to do. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God, how? With boldness. Boldness. You're not going to be arrogant if your boldness has come about because of the realization of God's presence within you. You follow that? Because you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the hill you're standing on or whatever is that which the Word verifies, and that the Holy Spirit is confirming in your heart. That's when you know you can move forward regardless. God does His work in those, listen, who are spiritually alive, not the spiritually dead, not the spiritually weak, at least not to the degree that he can do it when someone is sold out. I have to make the caveat here about even these people who are preaching with wrong motivations. And Paul includes, there's going to be some fruit from what they're doing. The word will go out regardless of their motivation. The truth of the word is its own strength. It's its own power. He rejoiced in that. How much more when it's somebody like Apollos? Okay, whose gifts that God has put upon him, now that he's filled with the Spirit of God, he uses those things to persuade people, to preach, to get their attention, to cause them to listen. Or specifically a life that's not a contradiction to that which we're talking, that which we're speaking. We're living out the Word of God. This is so true in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. God, help us to never be a contradiction to what we speak and what we live according to the Word of God. We don't want to be in that group. 2 Corinthians 3:12 adds, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. I throw that verse in there again to emphasize what results from our leadership through the Holy Spirit. Boldness, the strength, the power, the courage to speak at the opportune time, that which is appropriate, that which is just metered out just as the Holy Spirit would have us speak. Do you follow what I'm saying? With the right enunciation, the right emphasis, the right tone, the right volume, in order to demonstrate our sincerity, our love for a person. Someone rightly said one time, and this is certainly not scripture, but it's a true thing, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Some truth to that. Lastly, 2 Corinthians 7:4, great, he says, is my confidence in you, talking to the church there at Corinth. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. The same thing, the same dynamic was in play for Paul right there with the church at Corinth. And as you know, without getting into it, he had a lot of people who were, as it came to be known there, were Corinthianizing. The sin of the people in Corinth was so distinctive, so prevalent. That's kind of what they were known for. History records that they were known as those who Corinthianized. That was shared with me years ago by Dr. Walton MacMillan, that I've referred to often, in my former church, who was indeed a Greek scholar. And rightly so. That's what Paul was against. People who had been saved out of that in Corinth, and we're having some trouble putting all that behind them. Paul's dealing with these issues about his body. He's going to be more specific, and specifically his death. Here he says, as always, being exalted in my body. And then he adds, of course, whether by life or death. So he's easing over into that here. His body, our body, which we know 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 6, verse 19, that our body is what? It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the way we should view it. It houses the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that right there alone, if we're aware of that, you would agree that helps us to see things a little more clearly, right? When we're talking about our body, whatever its strength is right now, more specifically, whatever your body is being yielded to right now. You follow what I'm saying? Anything certainly that has to do with the desires of the flesh and so forth. So our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans 12, 1, he talks about a living and holy sacrifice which is acceptable to God. This is the way he viewed his own body. This is the way he preached it to others. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What does he say about that? Except for which is your reasonable service or your reasonable service of worship. It's a way of saying it's the least you can do. You can't worship if you're letting your body out to worldly things. You can't do that. That body, again, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he embraces that, regardless of its condition. Regardless of it. The life of Christ is manifested in Paul's body. He says that in 2 Corinthians 4:10. That's about how much attention we give to the body. It's a tool. It's a blessing. It's for now. It's still influenced heavily by the flesh, even to the need that when our salvation is complete and our glorification comes, it's gone. It'll be gone. Right? Yeah. It'll be gone. You'll get a new one, a better one, one that will endure. Yeah, amen. And that's what we deal with. 21. Okay, 21. For me to live, he says, is Christ, and to die is gain. And so many times this simple verse here, and that's the entirety of verse 21 there, is pulled out in a manner to define the Apostle Paul and his ministry. I don't think that's wrong. There are a lot of things that we could say about Paul, of course, and perhaps this is indeed right on the top when it comes to identifying him as far as to who he is, because it deals with his motivation. It deals with his purpose in life. It certainly manifests and brings to mind the type of confidence that he has because of the true and living God's presence in his life. I hope we can all say that. I hope that every believer can say, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. I'm here. I can hear his voice. I love his word. I love his people. I love service for him. He's working in and through my life. My life is full. God is using me. And whatever shape I'm in, he's using me. Right? I've made the point that no matter where we are in our physical life, if you get to the point and the only thing you can do is lay there and pray, you're in a good spot. The question this morning is, would we truly believe that at that moment? Would we? That's a reality. Prayer. Prayer warriors. People who believe prayer. Let's not wait until God puts us in that situation by way of discipline or something. You always hear that. God will put you flat on your back and cause you to look up and then you'll pray. No. We pray. We call out that time for him because we want to be there. We have to live in this world. We have obligations. We have responsibilities. But if our heart is centered upon him, he will provide us, if you will. And I mean this. He will provide us a time in our schedule. Okay? He'll teach us when it's right to sacrifice. Yeah. Only he can do that. Galatians 2:20 goes right in line with this single verse here from Philippians 1:21. If Paul, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain, that helps us understand what he's saying in Galatians 2:20. You know the verse. When he says, I've been crucified with Christ already. This is how he sees himself. He's already given himself over. I'm crucified with Christ. His death was my death. I identify with his death. I'm willing to do that in this life. And he says, it is no longer I who live. He's got a whole new identity now. Having come alive in the fullness of God's Spirit, he says, it's no longer me living, it's Christ. That's his mindset, and that's how necessary it is. That's how he sees himself. That's how he filters everything that comes into his life. It's not me, it's Christ alive in my life, so I'm going to do it like him. I'm going to think like him. I'm literally, as it says, going to have the mind of Christ. But he says, Christ lives in me. And the life, more explanation, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a profound statement from somebody like the Apostle Paul, who came out of that level of Judaism from which he was living in and experiencing. Now his life is Christ, the one who's demonstrated love for him. What did Paul know about that? Living in total deception. Total deception. Even to the point of causing other people, families to be broken up, people to be stoned to death because of this belief in the way and so forth, the person of Christ. Blind. Indeed, as Jesus said, at least one point in his life, a blind leader of the blind. That's what he was. And with so much zealousness, they picked him. And they gave him the warrants, the letters, and they said, you get down there and you lock these people up. You shut down this movement over this itinerant preacher that we don't know anything about, this Jesus of Nazareth. That was Paul. That was the background from which he was saved. And in that, he saw this wonderful, descending, overwhelming love of the Lord Jesus over his life. That's astounding. And that's the realization that we have to have. We have to see our sin in such a way, just as Paul did. And just like he told Simon the Pharisee, whoever understands how much they've been forgiven, then that's the one who's going to love me the most. And Paul certainly understood that. Even once he'd say, look, I'm the least of the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church. I persecuted the church. You just wonder what he's like. How can I be so blind? And to understand that Paul understood that from Old Testament scripture now. He sees it clearly now. He sees how Christ is all through the Old Testament. He sees it clearly. Wow. That's what he did. Spiritually dead, but now alive. Focused only on his own life, but now focused on the life of Christ within him. Previously focused in his flesh on doing things his way. His way. True to thyself, one might notably say. But now, it's Christ's way. And if it's not Christ's way, then there's not going to be a way. There's not going to be a moving forward until he's clear. He's not going to do it. Well, Paul was thinking rightly about living and dying, wasn't he? I mean, he had the right priorities. Just some scriptures that reveal the heart of Paul. Acts 20:24, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account or as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Do you remember an associated verse that I gave you, maybe even last time? It was last time when I talked about a verse of Scripture that in a nutshell typified where Paul was coming from. And I asked you to go and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. You'll recall this, for there he says, in comparison here, he says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Using that as a definitive scripture about Paul's motivation. Paul was preaching with a clear understanding about election, if you want to do it in a Calvinistic way, truly understanding that it required the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Paul knew his role in that, to preach, to teach, that the elect might hear and be saved. 2 Timothy 2:10, that goes right in line with Acts 20:24 here. Acts 21:13b says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And of course, this is where they were pleading with him not to go, because they knew what was likely to happen in Jerusalem. Paul says, look, if the Holy Spirit is leading me in that way, and you'll recall he had a great love for his people, the Jewish people. He says, that's where I'm going, and I'm ready not only to be bound, but I'm ready to die if necessary. Romans 14:7-8, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And when you read those verses and similar verses from Philippians, you get this gist. This guy's convinced. He don't worry about his life in that regard. He's not concerned about that. He's not one saying, well, there are things I haven't seen that I want to see. There are people that I want to know that I don't know. Okay? He doesn't do that. That's not his calling. Our calling in our heart is for all that comes our way, all that God gives us, to turn into him. With many of us, not me, but with many of us, is to have lots of kids, okay? If that's truly what God has called you to do, if God wants, and he's bringing those children, he's going to use those children and so forth. He's going to have you here working. He's going to have you here teaching. Whatever he is doing is where we want to be. That's where we want to be, yielding up ourselves. How freeing is it to see ourselves dominated by the promises and presence of Christ Jesus? That's what we want to wrap our arms around. And he alone can allow us to do that. 2 Timothy 4:8, a last verse here along this line. He says, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's to remind us that Paul's not looking for accolades in this life. He's not looking for that. That's not what he's looking for. You may be familiar with a story that's been told for years, at least throughout my church life, about a man. I don't remember his name. It's a legit story, but he had been in Africa on mission for like 45 years. He'd lost his wife to disease. He'd lost a couple of kids to disease. He stayed on the mission field in Africa, and now he's home. He's back home. This is the early part of the 20th century. He's coming into New York Harbor, and the great Teddy Roosevelt is also there, coming in from a trip from Africa. Okay, but what's Teddy Roosevelt been doing? He'd been out on a hunting trip or whatever, and all these throngs are there to visit and to see Teddy Roosevelt, okay? And they're doing their thing. And he's bummed out about that, okay? He's been in Africa for 40-plus years. He's lost loved ones. He's sacrificed. Probably hasn't seen an overwhelming amount of response. Some God has blessed at God's direction. And now here he is. And the story goes on and says, but as he turned himself toward the things of God and looked to God for comfort and being careful about, you know, personal pride and all those things that might well up inside of us, he said the realization suddenly came to him. You know, well, Teddy Roosevelt's home, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet. We have to see it that clearly. We have to see it like that. God will provide. Paul says clearly, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is the work that God does in and through us because we're his children. Because we are genuine, bona fide members of his church, his fellowship. People who are possessors, and I trust often filled with the presence of God. Such is our potential. That has to be our desire as we move through this life and as we mature in him. Paul says in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Now here he's saying, the emphasis here when he talks about fruitful labor, he's displaying confidence. Why would he display anything else? He's seen what God is doing, literally why he is currently in prison. People in Caesar's household are coming to Christ. These guys who are chained to him, these Roman soldiers who are serving a 6-hour term of duty every day with him, chained to him, he's won these people to Christ. Pardon me. Not all of them, I'm sure, but many of them. Others who are coming and listening because God has granted him, even while in bonds, chained to a Roman soldier, he can have visitors. He can do that. God has given him enough of what he needs to continue doing what he's been called to do, and that is the only thing that is important to him. That's it. So if he stays, fruitful labor. Or if he doesn't, he says, I don't know. I don't know which one he's going to choose. He's indicated he has an inkling, okay, but he doesn't know. We can call that inconsistent with what he says earlier when he talks about evaluating himself and is it 1 Corinthians there? What I often refer to this verse, but is it 4? You always help me with this, Wheeler. Is it 4? It's 4:4, isn't it? Somebody can look it up where he says he's examined his heart and he doesn't know of anything wrong in his heart, but he says, I am not by this acquitted. Okay? In other words, he always allows for that little bit of flesh that might be there. He just trusts God. That's what he's doing. He just trusts God. 4:4? Thank you. I thought I was wrong, but I was really right. If you're going to be wrong, that's the way you want to be. Yeah. Paul was diligent to make plans. He was diligent to do what Christ tells all of us to do in our service and ministry for him, and that's simply to count the cost. And Jesus talked about it a lot. He talked about it very plainly. He talked about putting your hand to the plow and looking back. And he said, if that's your heart, you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. He said, that's not the kind of change I'm talking about in someone. That's what he's saying. Trusting Christ, following Christ. Romans 1:13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Once again, Paul starts out in Romans. That's the first chapter. We know what he's going to get into there, but he's telling the believers there, you know, there are forces, or a force, I should say, in place here. And I'm prevented, just like before when he wanted to go places and preach. He said the Holy Spirit prevented us, leaning and trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit, wanting to be there at the right time, as directed by God, wanting to encourage them rightly. MacArthur states it this way, and I got a quote from him. It's from the commentary, his commentary on page 76. He says, Paul fully understood that wealth, he's applied today, wealth, power, influence, possessions, prestige, social standing, good health, business or professional success, and all other such things are transitory. Therefore, right now, as provided by God, they are His as well. But therefore, right now, many acknowledge that truth. They acknowledge it, MacArthur says, but not many live as if it is actually true. I can't deny that. We have to work at it in this life, don't we? To make sure that we don't get off track in our desires, in the things that we love, the things that we spend our time and our resources on. We have to properly balance even relationships, the closest relationships to us. That's why we want to be on target with our spouse and understanding what is important for us right now. Is it just about us, or is it indeed about Christ? And are we convinced that if we put Christ forward in everything, listen, we put Him forth in everything first and foremost, His promises we're not going to want for nothing. What we have is going to be right. We're not going to waste a lot of time over things that we shouldn't be wasting time over. Time is precious in this life. Even understanding that we are eternal beings. It's a wonderful thing to be in tandem in that regard. A wonderful thing. This is what I trust we want. What he says, fruitful labor, and I just thought for a moment, and there's some of this is fleshed out a bit in commentary. He talks about that which is actually fruitful labor. What is fruitful labor for the believer? There are scriptures that talk about believers producing other believers by their faithfulness, by their witness and testimony. But scripture would teach us that's only one of the things, okay? There are other things. Good works, which God prepared beforehand, is a broader category. That's right out of Ephesians 2:10. You know that passage. That's what God has prepared. Well, God who is in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure, is what Paul will talk about in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 13. God is in there working these things out practically in our life. God is all about, you know, providence with us. He's a sovereign God. He's going to use us. He's going to put us in circumstances to speak, to be the light in the darkness, to be salt, really in very unique and specific times. He's going to do that. God is going to do that. He talks about attitudinal fruit. MacArthur does. He says you can go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and read the fruits of the Spirit there. You know those: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things manifest fruit in the life of the believer. He talks about action fruit, which he describes as just righteous deeds, which includes, of course, bringing someone to Christ by your witness. He refers to that back in actually verse 11 of chapter 1. Well, that's just part of it. It's a whole design. It's a whole, what's the word, canacopia. It's a whole fruit basket, if you will, of ways to demonstrate and to produce fruit in the Christian life. And we never know that. Once again, an Africa story about a guy who went over there to preach, and he was selected to go in lieu of another well-known orator, preacher, who was, they were just waiting on him to get to Africa to lead these services there and so forth. And he got sick and couldn't go. And the way things turned out, he picks this guy who's less known in the preaching world and so forth. And so he's thrilled to go and to literally be filling in for this guy, you know. And he's over there and getting ready to preach and to teach, and lo and behold, he comes down with something. So he's over there in Africa in some kind of little shanty or whatever with a fever and hanging on to life and so forth. And during that time, he's praying. He's asking God, what in the world, Lord, are you doing? I was prepared to do this. I was prepared to preach. And it would appear that God had something else to teach him, even while he was going to accomplish his own purposes for a larger degree. Well, how did that come about? Well, while this guy's laying there, the story is this, that he has a guy come to his room there and knock on the room. He says, come in. The guy says, I ain't coming in. He says, well, you need to come on in. He says, no, I'm not coming in. I just want to talk to you. And he says, well, who are you? He says, I don't matter who I am. He says, I just need to talk to you. And he talks to this guy. And the guy had some very personal questions about salvation. He had been looking at God, had been working in his heart. He had questions about his own relationship to the Lord and about what the new birth was. And this guy, as best he could, even with a fever, goes through it and he tells him what he knows. And the guy leaves. Long story short, the guy recuperates. The series of meetings is over, the revival, whatever you want to call it. They leave. He leaves and goes back. And then years later, the guy approaches him and he says, you know, I was that guy that came to you that night. He himself is a preacher now. He himself is a person well known in his area of influence there in Africa. He was a wealthy man when he came to him that night and said, you know, I've got questions. I need a personal audience. Since that time, he's built a church building. Since that time, he's built a hospital. He's done all of those things. Just like we shared last time or two about even Bunyan and what God had tried to do to him to keep him silenced. And how when he took him out of the outskirts of the prison where the Church of England didn't want him preaching anymore, even though hordes of people came to hear him, they put him in the center of the prison. What does he do? He goes and writes Pilgrim's Progress, which reaches millions of people. You cannot thwart what God is doing. You cannot thwart what He will do through a person who doesn't care about being noticed, who doesn't care about who gets the credit, who cares about being in the right place at the right time, doing for the Lord Jesus what Jesus wants you to do, doing it His way, and it'll be His work. And He will get the honor and glory for that. Paul saw that. He knew that his crown of righteousness was laid up. He didn't focus on the crown, though he struggled with pride like everybody else. We know that's clear in Scripture. But his heart was to focus on the things of God. That was his motivation, his absolute motivation. That's what he does. That's the example for us. Let me finish up. Verse 23, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better," he says. I love the New King James Version when he talks about being hard pressed. He says, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two." I'll use that phraseology sometimes at home, betwixt, and I always get an eye roll from my wife, okay? Betwixt the two, okay? I'm torn betwixt the two. I'm vexed. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are of good courage, I say," and he says, "we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." I was at a old fundamentalist, hard shell Baptist funeral 2 or 3 weeks ago over here at a church off Highway 92. I heard those brothers in there talking about that body laying in the ground until Jesus came back. One of these days he would be resurrected. How do they get around this right here? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, okay? No soul sleep, no resting in the ground. There are other verses, plenty of them. No, to be away from this life is to open your eyes in His presence or otherwise. Yeah. John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." He'll do that. Let's move to verse 24. "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul had a way of looking at all of his circumstances from a very practical standpoint, didn't he? That's the best we can do, I think. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says, "Or do you know not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You're not your own. "You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." This again reflects Paul's attitude about living on, if you will, remaining in the flesh. He understands fully it's not his. Or again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, something similar. He says there, "You are bought with a price," says it a second time. And he adds there, "But do not become slaves to men." And I like that because that's the danger. It's an either or thing there. You start wanting to hang on to this life. You start wanting to hang on to this flesh. You're going to be fleshly. You're going to fall over into that which pleases men. That's the danger. Paul says it plainly there. So you want to watch out for that, would we not? 2 Corinthians 11:28, "Apart from such external things, there is only the daily pressure on me and concern for all the churches." Now, I shared this verse earlier with looking at the first part of it there when we were studying something else. But here Paul talks about that. It's just a reflection of that which he loves. He adds this on the end of all those woes, all those difficulties in that passage that had come upon him, as if to say, and indeed does say, and on top of all of this, the care I have for the churches, that which is really important. He saw all that other stuff is just a tax to keep him from doing what he needed to do here, to focus upon the work of Christ for the sake of the churches. That's preaching and teaching to build up the church, as he said, and to help those who are legitimately in the church to grow and to weed out, to call to task, just as Chris preached this morning, to confront false teaching because it's destructive. And that's what he did. He did those things. He evangelized. Okay? And he, what's the word? He discipled. Okay? And he corrected. That's what he did. That's what he was called to do. And that remains the work of every elder before Christ. Romans 9:3, more explanation. He says, I could wish myself were accursed. Listen, accursed, separated from Christ. Is this Paul? Yes, separated from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Talking about Israel. Did this man have a love for people who had been deceived just like he had been deceived? Yes, he did. Even to the point of saying, this is a great love, you would agree. A great love. I could wish myself a curse from God for the sake of Israel. That's a love. Moses said something similar, did he not? I'm talking about, and let me paraphrase without turning back, it's Exodus 32:32. But there he says, and if these people won't follow you, if they turn, if they go the other way, as if to say, if I'm not effective at leading them, and so on and so forth, he says, then blot my name out of the book. Blot my name out. Do we have that kind of love? Do we have that kind of care about what God has called us to do? Moses was certainly clear on his mandate. Paul is certainly clear on his mandate. Paul would teach us that you can do all these things. You can do all these things in ministry. But if you don't have love, you're making a lot of noise. That's what he says. He says it like this. You're sounding a brass and tinkling a cymbal. You're just making noise if your motivation is not love. Love, the greatest of these. Faith, hope, and love, he says, the greatest of these is love. He lists it first, does he not, in the list of spiritual gifts, love, joy, peace. Well, he's convinced of this, he says in verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It seems like he's just working through this, even as he's writing this, he kind of bounces a little bit, always landing right in the center of where God wants him. He's a man examining his own hearts, his own feelings, if you will, his own wishes and desires. But there's no doubt he's dominated by the power of God's Spirit within him. He remained instructive to the church at Philippi. He talked about the dangers of false teachers. We'll see these as we move through the study. He talked about their need for a growing humility in the Lord. Again, even though he brings no direct issue regarding doctrine or anything against them, he doesn't have to address that. They're still moving on in their sanctification. He talks about unity there. We know about the two ladies who were going on at it with each other, and the whole church knew about it. He talked about focusing on right priorities. And he's making this assessment from a distance. He's getting letters, I guess. He's getting reports. He's visited there. Progress. Not merely moving ahead. He mentions progress here, a progress, and he says, and joy in the faith. Not merely moving ahead by definition, but moving or doing so against obstacles. That's the nature of the Greek word that he uses there. I guess it's prokope, P-R-O-K-O-P-E. That's how you define that word. Not just mere moving, but moving and being effective against specific obstacles. That's what he's talking about. Christ tells us back in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he's dealing with Peter there and talking about Peter being the rock, and he says, upon this rock, Peter, your faith, the faith that's been revealed to you by God himself, upon this rock I'll build my church. And then what does Christ say about that? And the gates of hell will not, what? Stand against it, will not prevail against it. It's going to move on. Last verse and we're done. Verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ just through my coming to you again. Paul wants to be loved and appreciated, anticipated, prayed for, all those things for the right reason. And that's why he's writing like he's writing. That's why he wants to be in their presence again. That's why he takes the time, even from a Roman prison, to write and to share with them, to encourage them and to meet their needs. And when they're doing what he asked them to do, when they're praying for him, they're praying for the right reasons. They're not just praying for Paul's pain to be relieved or for him to be released. They're praying with him that God would accomplish his purposes. And if Paul's purpose is to be in a Roman prison right now and to do what he's doing specifically, then that's what they're going to pray for. Do they love him? Yes. Do they want him there with them? Yes. They ministered to him in such a way, giving sacrificially, not once but twice, giving to him, participating in the ministry. They love him. But let's love Christ first. Let's make sure that what we're doing is first and foremost for the glory of Christ. So I end with this question. Are we convinced that in the Lord, our toil, mine and your toil in this life right now, is not in vain? That means, what are you spending your life on? Let's substitute that word spending for investing. How are you investing your life? How are you doing it? Lord, thank you for loving us and caring for us, teaching us through your word, Lord. Build us up and convict us. Bring us to a point of surrender. Do whatever you need to do, Lord, that we might be better servants for you and you could accomplish your will within us. That's, I pray, our prayer in Christ Jesus. Amen.